Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. Thanks for being a part. We're just glad that we can unite our hearts around God's Word. And I invite you to pray with us here in the room as we dig into God's book. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher. Enlighten us. Take the things of history that you have recorded for us. Grand truths that are the anchors of our lives. And cause them to live. Turn them into shoe leather for us, so that as we walk out the door, we are walking in your ways. We are seeking your will. We are resting in your dominion. And we offer this time to you through Jesus. Amen. Back around 1993, Disney re-released a film that they had done, I think, in the 60s. Updated, voiceovered, called Homeward Bound, The Incredible Journey. I remember watching that with my kids when they were, earlier elementary school. If you're not familiar with the story, it's about three animals, two dogs and a cat. The cat is Sassy. The young dog, Chance, is an American bulldog, and the wise sage who leads them on this journey is Shadow, a golden retriever. They've been dropped off at a friend's ranch, but they think they've been abandoned, and so the whole story is their adventure to get back home again. And it's got a lot of fun and a lot of twists. Sassy and Chance have this sort of ongoing dialogue between the two of them. They have kind of a mutual put-down society. They just sort of have the ability to see the underbelly of everything and make it visible. And so they have these little banters that go on throughout. And one that is very memorable, and maybe you've heard if you've forgotten about the movie, Sassy has had one of her feline triumphs, and she meows out to Chance, "Cats rule and dogs drool." Cats rule and dogs drool. It is the epitome of the proud to say, "I rule, and if you aren't like me, you drool." Seniors rule, freshmen drool. Dodgers rule. Yankees drool. No tomatoes, please. As we return to Daniel today, we're in chapter 4, and we meet again King Nebuchadnezzar, who seems to have adopted this kind of a mantra for his reign. I rule, and everybody else drools. We saw this a little bit in chapter 3 when he created that massive golden image. He set it out on a desert plain where the sun would glisten off of it, and it stood 90 feet tall, and he required all of his subjects from every nation to bow and worship before it. The inscription, invisible but perhaps seen, "I rule, you'd rule." God has been on a journey with Nebuchadnezzar to reframe his thinking. So in that chapter, he is confronted with the reality as he tries to throw the colleagues of Daniel into this fiery furnace and rescues them, that God is more powerful than he is. There is a king in heaven who is above the king on earth. But Nebuchadnezzar is a little slow on the uptake. And so he hasn't quite processed through that reality. And in chapter 4, God comes to give him another chance. The entire message in certain ways of the book of Daniel is that heaven rules, that God has dominion, that he has plans, he has purposes. And all of us who dwell upon earth, whether we are the peons bowing before the golden statues of the powerful, or whether they are the powerful who are trying to assert themselves, every one of them falls before Almighty God. So in this chapter, we find King Nebuchadnezzar having another dream. Now, this is the ultimate battle of the universe in certain ways. It's who rules. This is the question ultimately that keeps people away from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not always frame it that way, but it's who is Lord? Am I Lord of my own life? Do I rule? Or do I have a Lord who is above me and over me, the Creator God, King of the universe, to whom I willingly and joyfully bow? And I acknowledge that He is the one who is most powerful. In this chapter, we get another glimpse at a simple reality that it really doesn't matter how big, how powerful, or how important you look in the eyes of man. What matters is how you are in the eyes of the Almighty. And we've seen here other passages and other parts of our study of thriving this year that God can take down anybody that He wants. He can take down the big, the great, the mighty, and He can take down those who are just a little too mighty for their own britches, which includes every one of us at times. And He can cause us to be humbled before Him. So in chapter 4, we have a vision of a tree. Nebuchadnezzar likes dreams, or God chose, if you will, to reveal Himself to Nebuchadnezzar through dreams. And in this particular section, He is showing us that that God possesses ways and plans to reveal His power and His authority, and He is willing to do so in ways that shock us. Now, we've seen glimpses of this. You look at the exile of the nation of Israel that got Daniel and his friends to Babylon in the first place, and you say, wow, God, You have some strange ways. And then we get there and we've got these young men that are exiled that are now being lifted up and exalted to places of rule. Who expects refugees to become some of the most powerful people in a politic, in a government? But we have that going on in this book. In chapter 3, we had the three men that are cast into the fiery furnace out of their courage to not worship a God other than God. We say, Lord, why do You put people through things like that? And then we get to the end of that chapter and we see because God delivers them, and those who are observing come to a new realization. There is one who is more powerful than we are. So Nebuchadnezzar has another dream problem, and Daniel is again eventually called upon to interpret that dream because none of the other wise men and counselors of the king could do it. If we put a bottom line on this text, it's heaven rules. If we want to expand on that a little bit, it might go something like this. God is telling Nebuchadnezzar that no matter how big, how powerful, how strong, how invincible he thinks he feels, there is one who is bigger, stronger, and more invincible. This part of the text is actually given to us retrospectively. That is, it opens with Nebuchadnezzar sharing the result of what happened through this scenario, and then we get the account that laid it all out, and then we get sort of a reiteration of the lesson that he learned by the time we get to the end. So this particular chapter starts in kind of an unusual way. It doesn't say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had another batch of bad burritos, and so he couldn't sleep at night, and he had this vision while he was in his bed, and his vision troubled him, and he had insomnia, so he called upon his conjurers to come and explain it to him so he could go back to sleep. He was short a few Tylenol PMs. In this case, we start with him summarizing the results. So verse 1, chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar announces to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So we have a sort of State of the Union message here. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar for the moment, but that is a phrase that could walk in the life of any person that has a relationship with God. It is good for me to share, to announce the wonderful things that God has done for me. And I hope that if you were asked to do that this morning, you would have some things to say. He continues, "How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." And we could just simply say, by application, our human thriving, this focus upon how do we thrive in a difficult, complex world, is embraced when we own and live these fundamental principles about who God is and how God acts in the world. Now we get into the story, the backstory, if you will, that led Nebuchadnezzar to that. And I've just given it the little title, "Get Your Mind Right or Lose Your Mind." That has both figurative and literal aspects in this text. When we come to the New Testament, we know how important the mind is. Where we place our mind, Paul says to the Colossians, we are to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. Where Christ is, seated in the heavenlies, our mind guides everything about our wills and our actions. So if we get our minds in the wrong place, if our lives are controlled by stinking thinking, then our lives are stinking lives. And we don't thrive, we shrivel up. We lose. We encounter difficulties that God intended for us to overcome. So I'm going to read this entire section. It's a little long, so I'm asking you to hang with me. Follow along in your Bible if you would like, and or just kind of close your eyes, and it's story time, okay? And Dad has you sitting on his lap in the rocking chair, and you get to sort of visualize these events as they unfold before us. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me or its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.'" Now, if you haven't been with us through the first three chapters, then you remember Daniel has been called in before. In the first case, actually revealed the dream and then its interpretation to avoid the extermination of all of the wise men in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar has at least connected this dot. I have one guy in my kingdom in whom he calls the spirit of the gods. He's coming to meet the God whose spirit is in him, but he's not there yet, but he still has enough confidence that Daniel can actually reveal the meaning of this dream. So here we go, verse 10. "The visions of my head as I lay on my bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." I've had much worse dreams than that. But then we get to verse 13. "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay on my bed a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. And he proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. If this were a song, that's the chorus. We're going to get to that as we go forward. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And he answered and said, My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven and it was visible to the ends of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived, it is you, O king, who have grown to become strong. Your greatness is grown. It reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, here's our refrain, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Whew! This is the making of the insanity of the most powerful ruler on earth in his time. So let us think about the powerful rulers of the earth in our time and ask, are they exempt? Is God done? Has he changed his ways? Or is he still the one who rules over the ways of heaven and whose will is established on earth, and he raises up and takes down whomever he will? My conviction out of this text is that God is giving us a picture into his unchanging heart The capacity he had then, he still possesses. The will he had then, he is still unfolding. The purposes that he had then, he says, will never be thwarted. He has an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will never come to an end. And we haven't made it to the end yet. So it's still there. Let's reflect on this a little bit and see some other lessons that we can take from us. First off, when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we have to confront the reality that an insight gained is not always a lesson learned. An insight gained is not always a lesson learned. To see or acknowledge that something is true, or to affirm it and say, I agree with it, does not equal the appropriation of that insight into our life. I can discover that God is trustworthy. I can even say it to my family or friends. I can trust God. And then I can go out and in some incident or circumstance of my life, I can drop my thought and distrust God, blame God, accuse God, claim that he doesn't know what he's up to, act as if I am a victim of some mean eternal heavenly scheme. The process of biblical transformation is bringing the insights we gained into the daily application of our lives. Transformation is not a quick lesson. It's not just a simple affirmation of something we've observed or even read in Scripture. It is the long and arduous process of squeezing those truths into our life and allowing God by the power of His Word and Spirit to do that, so that it so takes root that we are at home with it, and in a moment's notice, a second's unexpected event, we are ready to respond with the mind of God and with trust in who He is. I recently read a little blog by Trevin Wax of the Gospel Coalition, in which he recounted a story that I think I remember reading about some years ago, reflecting on the family of the Christian musical artist Stephen Curtis Chapman. I'm sure many of you are familiar with him. In 2008, so 15 or so years ago, this tragedy occurred. He had teenage sons. They were driving, and one of them came around the corner, was turning into their driveway, and did not notice that his five-year-old sister had run off the front lawn into the driveway, and he ran over her. Stephen was on the porch when this occurred and saw the whole thing happen, helpless to stop. According to Trevin Wax, he doesn't remember a whole lot of the details of what went on there, which is probably a bit of God's mercy. But they scooped up their daughter, got into a car someone else was driving. They pulled out of the driveway toward the street to take her to the hospital. And his son, who was driving, was curled up in a ball on the front lawn. And his older brother was laying over him, wrapping his arms around him, praying for him. Stephen Curtis told the driver to stop. He rolled down his window and he shouted out as loudly as he could, though he says, I don't remember this. Other people have put this part into the story. He screamed out, William Franklin, son's name, your father loves you. Gets you in the heart. Gets me in the heart because I remember a day when one of my young kids drove a bicycle down the driveway and scratched the side of the car. And I wasn't so kind. When they arrived at the hospital, little Maria Sue was pronounced dead. left their family in this tragic scene. But there is an amazing thing that gets revealed when the screws get put on our life. It's too late to learn the lessons. The crises of life reveal what God has already formed inside of us. You can't plan what you're going to say in a moment like that. Now, I don't know Stephen Curtis Chapman personally, but when I hear an account like that, I say he is not only a musician, he must be a man of God. He must be somebody who has let the truths of God's grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness sink deeply enough into the cells of his body that in a moment when most people would be screaming and hollering and blaming and accusing and asking, how on earth could you possibly do that and what were you thinking? He would call out words of comfort and affirmation. And then I think about us in the experiences of our life when we mess it up pretty good. And it seems like maybe we've destroyed things that should be in place and we're crumpled up in a pile on the ground and we hear the voice of heaven speaking down to us, your Father loves you. Trials and difficulty are inevitable. What is not certain is how will we respond. Nebuchadnezzar, if he was on a baseball team, is 0-2 and about ready to whiff on a nasty slider. He doesn't get it. He's had some info, but it hasn't made its way into his heart and mind yet. He's still so self-exalted, he can't hardly embrace the idea that he would be humbled. The lessons, once they internalize, then have the opportunity to live through us. And how do they live through us? Well, one of the fundamental ways we discover in this text is that we trust that God knows what He's doing. Now, I know some of you are going to say, you mean I got up early this morning and came to church to hear that God knows what He's doing? Yeah, you did. And the reason that we need to hear that is for the very same reason that this text and this book is filled with refrains, with repetition. It's because God tells us over and over and over things that are so basic to our life that they are essential to our well-being, but we easily forget them. We easily walk away from them. We neglect them. It's not even necessarily that we're robustly rebellious against Him. We just get distracted in life even. So we need to hear these simple things again. God can be trusted because He knows what He's doing and He's doing what He wants. Some people will scream and holler and give illustrations and say, you mean God wants that and God wants that? I can't believe in a God who wants that. And if you go to that place, then you are going to live in perpetual frustration and anxiety and anger. But if you can embrace the fact that there is a sovereign God who reigns on this earth and whose dominion never ends, which includes over your life and mine, then He is worthy of our trust even when the circumstance isn't making sense. Even when we don't know how to explain it adequately. Even when we can understand why somebody might be upset by it. The question comes back to, do I trust Him? Typically, when God repeats things, it's because we need to hear it again. So when I read through that text, did you notice that phrase that was repeated three different times? Starts in verse 17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. So we look at a world that thinks it's being ruled by various presidents and prime ministers and kings and monarchs and other things. And God is delivering a message to the world that is largely sounding upon deaf ears. But if we don't embrace that He has put them there and that He is doing what He's doing, then we just live in anger and frustration about what's happening in our world. Whether it's the personal circumstances of our life, the nations, the extended family and friends, the people who are grieving us deeply right now because of the way they're living and acting, our hope cannot be rooted in the fact that they will change, because we don't control that. But our hope can be rooted in the fact that God is worthy of our trust, and He will do and can do whatever He wants, including change anything. I know I've said it before, but I'm on a refrain passage, so I've got another refrain. Through COVID, through the current world turmoil, through what's going on in global governance, wars, economics, all of that stuff, this has been my rock. It has fixed my mindset. I'm thankful for all this garbage because it has reminded me where my security is. And my security is not in what's going on in the world around me. My security is found in the One who rules the world. He's doing His stuff. You and I can differ on social viewpoints. We can differ on politics. We can differ on parties. We can differ on the candidates that are going to run for ours or other national elections in the coming months and years. But we cannot differ on this truth and be true to the Scriptures, that God rules, that He is over it all. Now, I don't want to misapply this before we move on, but it's so explicit in the text, I don't think I can avoid it. That the alternative to living under this rule and dominion of God is insanity. That's what happened, at least, with Nebuchadnezzar. So, God deserves my trust. He deserves your trust. And maybe there's something going on in your life, in your world right now, that you're struggling with a bit, and maybe even trying to be in charge of just a little bit too much, trying to rule your own dominion and make things happen in the way that you want to see them happen, in the time that you want to see them happen. This would be a good moment, because you can do this right where you sit, to just say, God, I'm back to You. I'm trusting You again with this. I'm not saying you've never trusted Him. I'm not saying you don't want to trust Him. But if in the moment you recognize Him pulling you to that, then just say it to Him. You don't have to say it aloud. Just in the quietness of your heart, God, this I entrust to You. When we get to the end of this account, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statement that a seasoned theologian could hardly improve on. It's rather astounding given his record. He's not been too clear thinking in who God is. But in verse 34, we read, at the end of his days, at the end of the days, by the way, this seven times or till a season of sevens pass, most people understand that to be a period of 7 years in Daniel's prophecy. It comes up in other places in terms of some of his other visions about the future. I don't know that we can say that absolutely, but that seems to be the prevailing view. So he went through this period most likely of 7 years of being removed from power and crawling around on the earth like an animal. out of his mind. And then that came to an end. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. If you're here this morning and you think you can escape the dominion of God, you got to go home and reread this passage every day this week and think about its implications. None, continuing on, can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, listen to this. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Sometimes God's ways seem odd, but he gets what he wants and what he deserves. He is praised and honored. Verse 37. His works and his ways are declared right and just. His kingdom is eternal, and his reign and rule are extolled. And by the way, my take on this is that the difference between him having a kingdom and dominion is that to have a kingdom means you have an empire, and having dominion means you actually rule over it. Okay, so he has both, and it's extolled. He's exalted for it in heaven and on earth. And we thrive when we embrace and live out those realities in our personal experience. I hope we don't get tired of hearing this, because it combats the constant bombardment of other messages that say somebody else is in charge, somebody else has power, somebody else is making these things happen. God uses human agency, okay? Not saying that human beings don't have a place in a park, but they are just not independent operatives. And if God does not want them doing what they're doing, he has every capacity, if he chooses to so do, to stop them, to take them out, to end their life, to remove them from their place of power, and then to put them back if he wants. That's all a part of this chapter. There is, in the end of this, hope. And with this we end. And the hope in this text is that God keeps calling even the most resistant. I know there are probably many listening to this right now, if not here in the virtual service, who have family and friends who are not in a proper relationship with God. Some of them are just laissez-faire. Some of them just think they've got more time. And a few of them are just adamantly rebellious. They want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to hear about him. And when we try to bring it up, it just creates an explosion. Here is our hope. God keeps calling even the most arrogant, even the most self-made, even the most who think they are powerful and who are resisting him. He still has the capacity to change their hearts. Daniel appeals to him, verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." God is telling him, you're done, you are toast. And Daniel says, but if you'll just respond to him, maybe. God's determination, but maybe he will instead extend your prosperity. Maybe his mercy will be poured on you. Maybe you will experience his grace. And then, if you noted as we read through it, God waited a full year. And then Nebuchadnezzar was boasting on the roof of his palace, and the voice of heaven descends a second time, the first time through the dream. Now it's something apparently audible, or some words that came to his mind that he recognized were a message from God that says, "This is it. You're done. You're out." And the execution of that was almost immediate. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get prone to wander into this morass of thinking it would really be good if every time somebody did evil, God just kind of went, "You're done." Until I remember that that would mean every time I do evil, I'd be done. So we are able to hold out hope because God, in His patient mercy, waits for every one of us. He gives every one of us opportunity to respond to Him. And unfortunately, our sin sickness can run so deep that we even twist up the mercy of God and try to contort that to our own benefit and for our own perspective. So this calls us back to say, no, I just reach up to a merciful, loving God who is, yes, just, and He is holy, who is calling every person into a relationship with Himself. And 1 Peter 3 says His long suffering is because of His desire to see more people come to the repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Unfortunately, there are Nebuchadnezzars in the world. Maybe that's why they call some of them czars. I don't know. Who have planted their feet. But we could probably pause this morning, though you don't want to stay that long, to pass a microphone around and we could hear some stories about people who we've prayed for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and who before their last breath came to surrender themselves to the God of the universe and receive His grace and mercy in Jesus. There's a warning here. In the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar did not change, which means we all have the potential to rebel and resist the gracious, loving work of God. We can quench His spirit. We can ignore His conviction. And I just caution you, if that's going on in your life, there will come a time when you won't have another opportunity to deal with that. So here's the challenge. That we actually surrender and change. Our verbal admissions need to be accompanied by actions that God produces. Here He says, stop your sinning and do righteousness. Show mercy. And those are the ongoing calls of Scripture to all of God's children and how we are to live. And then we meet the consequence, which is there is a day coming when every one of us will meet Almighty God and give an account. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the fortunate ones who was given warnings, who was given time, who was given more opportunities, but some people put it off and put it off and they don't get another chance. To which some have created a theology that says, okay, after you die, you still get another chance. That is not found in the pages of Scripture. It is appointed unto men once to die, Jeremiah says, and then comes the judgment, not then comes another chance. If you're trying to pray somebody out of their lostness, unfortunately, the Scripture gives us no reason to believe that we can do that once their life on earth is over. So how do we deal with that? Well, we deal with it when we're still breathing. When we've still got life. And we look at the gracious love of God offering to take for us an eternal consequence that we can never pay and saying, and all I ask is that you trust, you believe, you receive the work that my Son did in His death and His resurrection. And when you make that your own, everything about accountability changes. It's no longer about your relationship to me and your eternity. That's settled and sealed. The hard part of this to say, and much less to live, is that if we resist past our last breath, the decision that we made in life now becomes permanent forever. I hear people say, well, you know, I'm just having too much fun and I'll get around to that later. When's later? What if that later gets snatched away from you? You know, I'll make my decision later. No. You cannot claim that procrastinating on making a decision is not a decision. It is a decision to reject until it is a decision to receive. And both are decisions. And I hate to tell you this, but here's the sad news. If you've been listening to this now, the scripture says you are without excuse. Because God has made an offer to you of eternal life in His Son. And if you walk away from it today, you cannot stand before Him and say, I didn't know about that. You know. So if you haven't yet responded to that loving grace, don't find yourself in your own form of human earthly insanity, but wake up to the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. For when he acknowledged that the Lord was King of heaven and earth, and he was the ruler who established men on earth and to whom men must be humbled before, he got his life back. How do we get our life back? We get our life back when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us. So make this your day to say yes to Jesus. And I mean that in two ways. Yes, if you have never received his grace, then say yes and say, Lord, I put myself under you. I take the work Christ has done for me, the forgiveness and the life that he gives, and I'm making it mine right now. And I know for many of us that's a decision that was made long ago. But every day we face the choice of, am I going to say yes to Jesus? It's not a yes about my eternity, but it's a yes about whether I'm going to make my life insane or whether I'm going to live in the joy and the fulfillment and the freedom that comes when I'm in fellowship with Him. Heaven rules. That will never change. And one day, Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to do it someday. Why not make it today? Lord, may we learn the lessons of the tree. You rule. And you are capable to do whatever you want. And you are merciful. And you give us extra opportunities. You leave the stump in the ground with the hope that it will again flourish into the tree. Forgive us our rebellions. Forgive us our accusations of mistrust. Forgive us our pride and our self-seeking. Bring us yet again to the foot of the cross, where every one of us is on an equal plane, in desperate need of a Savior that you have provided. And may we embrace him with all of our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you in our virtual service. You know God loves you. We love you here. We desire to be a part of your life, your growth, your encouragement. If we can in any way, please be in touch with us and continue to meet with us on our website. The rest of us, we have a God who rules. So let's go live under it for His praise and His glory, and have a great week doing so. If you would like prayer or you need encouragement, have something to share, please come see me up front.